Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we now come before You as sinners in need of Your grace. Well, some of us are tired, some of us are bored, some of us are preoccupied with lunch. I ask, Father, then that Your Holy Spirit would come and open up our minds and dispose us to listen to Your gospel. I pray, Father, that the message would be given in hearts that are ready for it. And I pray, Lord, that You would prepare us in that way, for we are unable to do it ourselves. Father, take away any disinterest, any boredom, and in its place put attention, put care, put interest, so that we may gather these things from Your scriptures and be made better by them. Thank You, Father, because You are kind to us, You are gracious to us, because You have saved us, because You have already given us victory through the victory of Christ on the cross. In Your name we pray. Amen. We have seen human capability recently. We saw it in the Olympic Games. The American country won the most medals. I think we got 47 medals, gold medals, and then a bunch of other medals from, you know, the bronze and silver too. We're the best, and we proved it. The European Union put out their own thing saying, hey, we got more medals than the United States. Well, how many countries are in the European Union? It took all of them to get a little bit more medals than we got. I think we proved our case. We are the superior country. But in all that capability in swimming and volleyball and pole vaulting and shooting and running and throwing really heavy things and lifting really heavy things and moving really fast or jumping really high. And all of that capability, there is an inability that is common to every single human being on earth. You see, none of us, even at our best, is capable of subjecting ourselves to the law of God. Not even at our strongest. Not even when you've just gotten up in the morning and you've just had your cup of coffee and you think, today I'm going to be really, really good. Not even at that moment you have already failed. And all of us have. I know that some of us get up in the morning with that, like, not today. Today is going to be better. Today everything's going to be different. Or when you go to sleep, when you're about to hit the hay, you feel like, yeah, tomorrow, this is it. Tomorrow, everything changes. I've already set it up. I've given myself this many weeks to get better at not being this way or not being that way, not cussing or not eating sugar or bread or not having terrible thoughts or not looking at certain things. Tomorrow, it's going to be better. Tomorrow, I'm going to improve. Tomorrow I'm going to have the strength. And then you get up and the first thing you do is exactly what you did the day before. I don't know, you eat sugar. I don't know, you go to your computer and don't get off of it for 6 hours. You do the exact same thing. And then that evening you're like, man, tomorrow's going to be different. Romans 8, chapter 7. All of that stuff is about having a better life or better habits and everything. But even that one guy who can be like, yeah, I'm going to do better. And then he does and becomes a gold medal Olympic athlete. Even that guy fails to do this, subject himself to the law of God. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now, I want you to make a special note in your mind. Paul isn't talking about sin of drunkenness or sin of cussing or sin of adultery or sin of this and that. We're past that. We're like beyond that. This sin is even more specific, even though it includes that. But this sin is even more specific, more surgical. The mindset on the flesh is the one that is trying to win the favor of God by being a good person. Can we do that? The mindset on the flesh is the one that thinks that I can pull myself up from my bootstraps and win the favor of the Lord. I am a holy one. I have been praying for you, brother. I've seen your sin. I have been there, but no longer. I am far more holy than thou art. And that kind of personality, even though we don't say it out loud, I'm sure a lot of us think it. I've thought it. That's something that's the specific sin Paul is addressing here. Why? Because he's talking about the idolatry of self-motivation, the idolatry of self-salvation. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't. The salvation of someone who thinks they can earn it excludes God. If we think that how good we are is the way we earn our place in heaven, we have excluded God and are therefore hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself, the mind that is set on the flesh, does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. It does not have the dunatai. It does not have the capability. That's the Greek word dunatai. Capability. Ability to do. And yes, it is after a few dozen steps where we get the word dynamite. But it doesn't mean dunatai, doesn't mean explosive power or anything like that. It just means capability. The Bible says here in the original Greek, it does not even have the dunatai, not even the ability. It can't stand up. The rock that you see on your lawn cannot spring up legs and move an inch to the left or to your right. Or the rock that you see out on the sidewalk cannot all of a sudden, I think I'll do this. It can't. It's not going to move. It has no dunatai, no capability, no power to move on its own. So the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law. And it can't even do it. It can't. It has no capability. It is zero. It is neutral. It is static. It will never subject itself to the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what does it mean to be in the flesh? No, it doesn't just mean that you're a drunk. It doesn't just mean that I cuss up a storm. It doesn't just mean that I look at porn. It doesn't just mean that I have anger issues. It doesn't just mean that I steal money or that I'm a liar. Here, it's even more specific. It includes all of that, but it is more specific. It means that this is a mind that is dead set on the idolatry of earning their place in heaven because of their good works. Sin is the inescapable result of man-made religion. Every other religion does this, where you earn your place with God. Even when that religion results in good works, the Mormons are some of the nicest, kindest people I've ever met. And they help the poor. They are so sweet. If you're a homeless person in Salt Lake or Provo or St. George, you're taken care of. It means nothing in the face of God and His justice. Their goodness is as filthy rags. And whatever goodness they have is a farce. It is man-made. and it is not pleasing to God. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. It says in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." This is Jesus talking. "Before men, to be noticed by them." Now, this is incredibly applicable. Now, all of us have gone on our Facebook feed in the morning. Well, not all of us. Some of us have the wisdom and intelligence to not have a Facebook. I do not include myself among those. But we've seen people put their Bible out and put their mug and maybe some relevant Joyce Meyer book and say, "This is my reading this morning." And then a selfie. What are we supposed to do about that? That's fantastic. Good for you, a little heart. Or, I don't know, I'm tempted to put the laugh one because they have a laugh now. That's me being self-righteous, isn't it? But anyway, you see that this is a judgment on my part. It's causing us both to sin. This person is boasting, and I'm being self-righteous. It does nobody any good. What's the point of parading your holiness and your righteousness on social media? What's the point? There is no gospel there. All it is this is me being awesome. That's useless. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." This is trying to earn goodness, earn points with God because of the things that you do. We cannot earn points with God because of the things that we do. We can't. Jesus says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you." Sadly, another social media example. I did see a friend take a picture of a person that was sitting across from them. And apparently this friend paid for their meal. But he secretly took their picture and said, "See that? See those people over there? I just paid for their food." And then comment after comment, "You're such a good person. Wow, that is how more people should be." Come on! That's not a Christian attitude to be parading ourselves in front of. "When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet, as my friend did, unfortunately, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." What do you think that signals? I think, and this is speculation on my part, there's a deep, profound insecurity in such a person. In their own righteousness. Why? Because they are depending on their own righteousness. And we all do this. I do it too. I trumpet my righteousness. Oh, we do it better at G3C. Oh, we preach the gospel there. That's right. We have this, and we have to keep reaffirming this on our own. Because we are committing the sin of depending on our own righteousness when we do that kind of thing. Where does humility come from? From understanding who we actually are. And this is something that I have to work on. I know that. But all of us have avenues that must be broken by that too. "When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret." What is Jesus saying here? Don't stop doing the good stuff that you're doing, but do it for the right reasons. Do it because your Father is watching, because God is watching, not because you're going to get the praise of others. "So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." But isn't this contradicting what I'm trying to say? The whole idea of earning your salvation? No. Because, and you'll see why at the end of this passage, when you pray, you are not to be, I was about to give away the punchline of this, I will not. Let's keep reading. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. All your likes, all your hearts, all your praise from people, from your great holy life that you live in public is, well, that's it. That's all we get. That's as good as it gets. We have our reward in full. But if this is done in humility and in secret, then there is an eternal reward. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. These are incantations. These are memorized prayers. Elaborate, complex things. Not necessary. We must be sincere. These are like those prayers that you might hear in a Catholic church. Not true prayer, which is from the heart, born out of the enthusiasm of the moment. Even the heart of a seemingly pious man will give in to the temptation of self-justification. True faith is an utter total dependence in the righteousness of Jesus and not our own. Whatever good in us can never be said to have been born in us. Instead, we must acknowledge that it is the Spirit's work in us that produces the good things that we accomplish. That righteousness that comes from God, that goodness that comes from God, we boast about it only in the sense that we say, we thank Jesus for this, we thank God for this. And we mean it sincerely. And we mean it utterly. Now then, a righteousness that God gives us, a goodness that is derived from Him, means that we have an imperishable hope. Now then, if our salvation is dependent on the work that we do, and the things that we boast about because of the work that we do, and so on and so forth, guess what that means? It means that our righteousness is losable. Why is salvation, why do people say, once saved, always saved? Why is that true? Because that salvation isn't contingent, isn't dependent on how good we are. It says in verse 9, back in Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh. Who's Paul talking to? The believers. You, sir or madam, you, brother or sister, who are saved by the grace of God, you are not in the flesh. You do not depend on your power, on your dunatai, to be saved, to go to Jesus. You don't. You depend on the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Did you know that there are people who are not in the sphere of God's kingdom? There are those who are not His children. There are those who are not going to enjoy the benefits of His grace. They enjoy the sunshine and the rain, for these are things the Lord provides for all. But He does not provide His salvation for all. Only for His elect. Scripture says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, look at the ultimate hope. If it is Christ's righteousness that lives in you, if it is the true, genuine salvation that you are enjoying that is real, if Christ is in you, even if the worst happens, even if you die, though the body is dead because of sin, even the moment when cancer overwhelms you, Even the moment when you drown under the water, even the moment when the bullet pierces your brain, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Why is that? How can it be that when our if our righteousness doesn't save us, what does? It is an ever-present, invincible, unmovable, all-powerful righteousness that keeps us alive even when our bodies die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, that's not just drunkenness. That's not just anger issues. That's not just all the sins you can think of. It's also specifically the sin of self-righteousness. No one can earn their place in the kingdom of God. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If our salvation was dependent on what we can do, it would perish, it would rot. All the good stuff that we've accumulated, all those good things that we've done in our life, they just end up rotting in whatever storehouse we put it in. But there is an imperishable cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. If the Lord Jesus returned, if it was the day of the Lord today at 4:45 p.m., there are, I think, the great majority of us here would be still alive upon his arrival, which means we would never have seen death firsthand. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Not everybody will die. Some people will be changed instantly. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Brother and sister, these are not zombies. These are not corpses with rotting flesh hanging off of their bones. These are not suddenly disgusting undead creatures. These are resurrected bodies, restored, renewed, reconstructed by the power of the Spirit. When Jesus rose from the grave, he was not a zombie. He was a resurrected being of power immeasurable, of beauty inconceivable by the human mind. And Jesus was an example of what is to come for us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. They don't have bacteria. They don't have rot. They don't have mold. They are pure, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, this person whose good things are not enough, must put on the imperishable, that which Jesus did. And this mortal, whose doings rot within the hour, if I leave it out of the fridge, this guy needs to put on the imperishable, incorruptible person of Christ. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When I was a very, very young boy, maybe 11 or 12, I went to a funeral of someone I knew. He was a guy I kind of looked up to. His name was Roy. But Roy was a gangster. He was a cholo. And Roy the Cholo died in a shootout. And as I was sitting there watching the funeral procession, I saw his mother go up to his casket. And as she turned around, she collapsed in wailing tears streaming down her face, an image I will never forget. She had just experienced the sting of death because she was isolated from her son permanently, forever. She will never speak to him again. She's still around. But her son died many years ago. The Bible does not take death lightly. And when it says this, "Oh, death, where is your victory?" You see, for the Christian brother and the Christian sister, the sting of death is weakened. It's lessened. There is no ultimate victory for death. Death, where is your sting? Almost in a taunting way, "You ain't got nothing on us anymore." For death has died. It has been swallowed up. You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And we need not fear it anymore, because Jesus has won. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, look at this. This is the solution. Why do we do good things as Christians? Who has given us, in the past tense, victory already, that is already an accomplished thing that has already happened with effects that are now present in our lives? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of your present victory, one that has already been accomplished, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your works, your doings is not in vain in the Lord. Why do we do those good things? Why do we secretly give to the poor? Why do we secretly pray? Why do we, in humility, love the Lord? Because that victory has been won through Jesus Christ. Because He has vouchsafed our goodness. Because He has guaranteed our salvation. Because we do it all in gratefulness. We do it all in abounding joy. Now, we don't need to earn anything else. We got the best thing possible already. There's nothing more to do, nothing more to accumulate. We got the prize. We don't need to do things to earn it. We do things because we love Him. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, if a person is depending on their own righteousness, they do things. And then what if they fail next week? Then everything they did last week is undone. It's like you go on a diet and then you go on a cheat day and you end up going to a buffet. And you ruin it. I lost 3 pounds this week. But I went to a buffet and gained 4. What was the point? That's the Sisyphean task that a person has who depends on their own righteousness. But Christ has rolled that boulder all the way up and past. He did the work already. Since our hope is not hinged on our capability, our obedience, our goodness, our faithfulness is aimed at an eternal hope, one that is undying, one that has already won. Now listen to this encouragement, brother and sister. Our sin is real and it's present and it keeps creeping up. But not even death can undo the work of God in our hearts. It says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, how guaranteed do you think was the resurrection of Jesus? Was there a probability there? Jesus told his disciples just before the cross, listen, guys, I've got a shot at resurrection. I think it's going to happen. Be ready, be prepared. About a 50-50, maybe 54% shot at me being resurrected. All right, just keep hoping. Keep your fingers crossed that I make it through this. Could Jesus have failed? Darn. Let's try that one again, maybe in the 20th century. Darn. Could Jesus have not made it? Of course not. He absolutely guaranteed his resurrection. The same ironclad power behind the resurrection of Jesus himself. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, brother and sister, if the same power that carried Jesus out of the grave is present in our hearts, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. How sure is your salvation? How sure is your resurrection? My resurrection is as sure as the resurrection of my Savior. All of us can say that. All of us in whom the Spirit of God dwells. This fact of history locks us in. It keeps us in the storm of this life. No matter what, losing house and home, losing even family, death, where is thy sting? It has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ. We have a hope eternal that can never be defeated. No matter what pain, no matter what circumstance, no matter how much sin you have experienced and have committed, if the Spirit of God is in you, he is working right now to save you, and he will not fail. You are saved. I steady, brother and sister. Keep the faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you, Father, for you are kind. We are unworthy of such attention, unworthy of such goodness abounding from you. And yet you chose to save us. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us steady on your paths and allow us to see your glory and not our own. Let us depend on you, on the cross, the victory that has already been won, and not gloat in whatever goodness your Spirit has produced in us. Instead, Father, let us be beacons of your gospel to a world that needs it desperately. In your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.